All right, tonight we're going to be in Genesis 39, and we're going to look at the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. And so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we are now back squarely in the action of the Joseph story after a brief hiatus in the tumultuous life of Judah. We went to commercial. Now we're back and the scene has changed, and we are now back in Egypt with Joseph. And this particular chapter is one of the most memorable chapters in Genesis, period, especially in the life of Joseph. And many pastors have preached sermons in which they held Joseph up as the exemplar of sexual purity, and how our own personal faithfulness can or will secure God's blessing. Now, there are problems with that approach. First of all, while I do agree that this text does provide us with an example to emulate and to reflect on in our fight against temptation, I am absolutely positive this is not the primary point of the text. I was reading a commentary on this, and they said, "This is the primary point of the text." They're basically about purity and things like that. And I was like, "No, it's not the primary point of the text. It's a secondary point." Second, The notion that if we obey God, that he will materially bless us, that he has to, or he's going to, is not only contrary to Scripture in general, I would argue it's contrary to this text in particular. So what is this story about? Well, it is about God's providence. And so, having said that, let's just jump right into the problem. God's providence is confusing. Because what is providence? Another author I read pointed out that we often wrongly confuse providence as the Christian version of luck. But you're not going to get anywhere in the church by telling someone good providence. You know, good providence with your interview. Good providence. It's not the Christian version of luck. The Shorter Catechism defines God's works of providence as his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So there you go. You're welcome. Providence is God's sovereignty at work in the world, wherein God uses both good and evil. He uses that which he loves and that which he hates to accomplish his good purposes, his glorious purposes. And we actually talked about God's providence, if you remember, when we looked at Genesis 37, when we began this section of Genesis. And one of the things we already noted was that God's providence does not mean that if we are obedient and faithful, that we won't suffer. That's the first thing we said as we looked at this whole story beginning in Genesis 37. But it also means that those who rebel against God cannot thwart God's plans. God's providence also, that's an implication of God's providence. And the last thing we said when we looked at Genesis 37 was that God works through his providence to sanctify us, to make us more like him, and also to make us more useful to him to accomplish his ends. And so as we enter into this story, we can say about God's people that God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. And this plan includes joy and sorrow. It includes success and suffering. It includes pleasure and pain. And this is where we hit probably the real problem with God's providence. We don't trust God's plan. There are times where we don't like God's plan. Another author, he wrote this. He says, he could put it better than I could have said it. So he said, "My self-centered and proud heart has its own wonderful plan for my life." Thank you very much. A plan that doesn't involve temptation or struggle or suffering. A plan in which everyone bows down and glorifies me. Now, somebody might say, well, if we've already covered God's providence, then what are we going to talk about tonight? Well, tonight we're going to consider God's providence, and we need to keep the ground that we've already covered in mind, because that's going to form the background, the context in which we're going to look. We're going to zero in on an aspect of God's providence, which is particularly his presence in his providence. Because over and over again, at the beginning and end of the chapter, Moses goes out of his way to tell us that the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was blessing Joseph. That from palace to prison, Moses wants us to know that God was with Joseph every step of the way. And so tonight we're going to see how God is with us in success, in temptation, and in suffering. And so let's look at the first six verses and how God is present with us in our success. Now and there's three things we're going to look at here in these verses, or two things rather. The first one is the first four verses that the Lord was prominent in Joseph's life, particularly in his, or first of all, in his advantageous placement. meaning that Joseph was certainly reeling from the betrayal of his brothers, being sold into slavery. He was most certainly wondering what was going to become of him, where would he end up. And that's not even addressing the just complete inhumanity of being bought and sold, you know, on the market. But despite all that, his purchase by the captain of the guard was good for him in terms of being a slave. He got bought by one of the nobles, one of the well-to-do members of society. And this is just another piece of God's providence falling into play, as we know, sending Joseph to the right place at the right time. But also notice that Joseph became successful because the Lord blessed his work. That's what the text says. And most scholars think that Joseph began outside and then he was blessed in his work, and so Potiphar brought him inside. But even if that wasn't the case, even if he was bought off the seller's block and brought straight into the house, that is considered a remarkable advancement for a slave, especially a Hebrew slave, a foreign slave. But he became a successful man for no other reason than the fact that God blessed him. That is the reason that he was successful. That's what the text says explicitly. It doesn't mean that Joseph just sat around, that he was lazy and God just blessed his work, or he just stumbled and fumbled his way into it. He worked hard. He used his gifts, he used his abilities, and God blessed his work. Also notice that Joseph was vocal about the Lord to others. The text says that Potiphar saw that the Lord was the cause of Joseph's success, which this requires at least a basic knowledge of the Lord, at the very least his name, to know that, which only could have come from Joseph. And there is a kind of a miraculous undertone here regarding Joseph's kind of meteoric rise in the household of Potiphar, but it should not distract us from the fact that God is actually working in very ordinary ways by simply blessing the labor of Joseph. He's a rising star in the house, but you know, God hasn't parted any waters. He hasn't put people to sleep and thrown open the doors of the prison. He hasn't done any of that. He simply blessed Joseph's work. But notice in verses 5 and 6 also that the Lord blessed others through Joseph. Through him. Because Joseph is so good at his job that we're told that the only thing Potiphar needs to worry about is what he needs to eat on any given day. Basically his own just very private personal affairs. So, you know, his clothes, what he's going to wear that day, what he's going to eat that day. But everything else is taken care of. And to get a picture of this, you could probably think, if you watch shows like Downton Abbey or some of those old Victorian shows where you have kind of the chief butler. I mean, it's kind of like that, where you have the lord of the house who's, and it's a huge estate. There's lots of affairs to be tended to, lots of things to be taken care of. You get a good picture, if you've seen shows like that, of just, you know, this master of the house who doesn't have to worry about anything because he has his trusted, you know, head butler, head servant who's taking care of everything. And so, but in this, as it talks about Potiphar being blessed through Joseph, you see in a very small way, God working out that promise that he gave to Abraham to bless the nations through Abraham and his descendants. You still see a little seed form of that happening here. Now, all of this should give us pause to think about times of blessing in our lives and success. When God has blessed our work, you know, to whom have we given the praise? Do our coworkers, do our bosses, do they know the God that we serve? Do they simply know that we serve that God? Sometimes we don't want to make that known because we're afraid of either being embarrassed, or sometimes maybe we don't want the Lord's name being associated with the low level of our work. It's kind of like the real reason you don't want to put like an ichthus on the back of your car. You know, because of how you drive. You don't want people going, oh, that person's a Christian. I have a seminary sticker on my windshield. And sometimes I'm thankful that it's on the front and not on the back. But actually, I try to honor that when I'm driving. I kind of remember, oh yeah, I got that RTS sticker. It has a cross and a heart on. I need to keep in mind how I'm driving here. But more seriously, our work ethic gives a testimony to the God we serve. And I think I've referenced this before, but there is repentance that I have given to God, and I've even written some professors in my undergrad letters of apology for my work ethic in college. They've never written me back to say thank you. But, you know, there was classes I was habitually late to. There were classes I just didn't give an effort. With professors that were openly hostile to Christianity, to the Christian faith, some who may have been open to it, but who cares? I destroyed any chance of witness by being late and turning in shoddy work. I certainly wouldn't want to attach the Lord's name to me in those instances. But there was a particular moment in college where I had a professor, and this is where it really came home for me later on. He was very antagonistic, and I did the work, and I got a B in the class, and it was, you know, whatever. I argued with him a bit and things like that. But then a couple years later, I found out that professor had killed himself. He was an atheist. He couldn't stand anything about God. He was very antagonistic, attacking. But he was so bitter and angry, I couldn't see past that. I had to be the defender of the faith, rather than realizing and having compassion on this very hurt and tortured soul who took his own life. And whereas, actually, I found a better example to follow in a friend of mine who she changed her degree program over to sociology, even though she had a Christian friend that said Christians don't get degrees in sociology. but she did. And she was called into the department head's office right before she was about to graduate. And the department chair and another professor she had a lot in the department, both of whom were homosexual, they said, look, Amber, we have thrown everything we could at you to get you to abandon your faith. We have tried everything we know in the book. And you have always responded to us with thoughtfulness, without any judgmentalism, and we just want to tell you that we respect you, and we respect you. And so it's just, that's the testimony that Christians need to have. That's the testimony that we should have in our work, in our colleges. That's where we need to be. But anyway. But when God does bless us in our work and give us success, we must be careful to give praise where praise is due. Now, we don't need to be dismissive of complaints or obnoxious about it. Now, you know who I'm talking about. You go and you offer them a complaint, and they're like Teflon. You know, it just bounces right off. I refuse to accept any compliment. You know, they did a really good job on a project. You say, hey, great job. And they said, oh, I didn't do anything. No, you did. You spent hours on this project. You worked really hard. You worked really hard. You know, it's just like, don't say you didn't do anything. You did do so. Just accept the compliment. And as a pastor, you know, I deal with this fairly often because people say, oh, good sermon. And what do you do? You know, do you just say, well, you know, no, it wasn't me. I didn't do anything. It's hard to say, and I'm not going to give a prescription of here's the sentence that you give. But just sometimes a simple thank you. Thank you. That's very encouraging. Or thank you. I'm glad you were blessed by that. Or you know what? I'm very thankful that God allowed me to be a part of this. Or, I mean, just be sincere, be genuine. But don't do the insincere deflection off of that, just denying, because what you do is you're denying God's goodness and benevolence to you to give you success through your skills and abilities. It's denying God the glory for how He's working in you. But we do need to sincerely give God glory for His wonderful work in our lives. Because if we are successful, it is because of Him, and so He deserves the credit. He's the one that gave us our skills and our abilities. He's the one that gave us the opportunities to put those skills to work. He gave others the disposition to look on us with favor. And so if we are successful at all, then everything we are, everything we have, and everything we accomplish is a testimony to God's good benevolence. So God is present with us in our success, but he's also present with us in our temptation. Looking at verses 7 through 12 here. And we'll break this into two sections. Looking at the allure of temptation. We are let in on a detail that had been previously undisclosed. Joseph is astonishingly handsome. He's at the top of the list. In fact, the same phrase that is used to describe him is used to describe his mother, Rachel. And this attracts the attention of Potiphar's wife, who is consumed with lust for Joseph. And so Potiphar's wife commands Joseph to sleep with her. It's not optional. This is a command she gives. It was not uncommon for slaves to be used in this way in that day and time. It was a fairly common occurrence, actually. And even if Joseph didn't personally want to do that, it certainly would have been dangerous to deny his owner's wife what she demanded of him. Because she could certainly make his life more difficult, and she did. Side note real quick, this is not an attack on all women in general, saying all women are secretly Potiphar's wife. Okay, this is because if you remember, there's this little story about Judah and Tamar that came right before this, where you have lustful Judah and noble Tamar. So the writer's pretty even-handed here. But we need to get a sense of the temptation that is before Joseph. Because if he gives in, then he would enjoy certainly some momentary pleasure. He would also strengthen his place in the house. It can be argued that it would be advantageous for his career. I mean, there's all kinds of, you know, justification that he could do here, some rationalization. And there is real concern also that if he should refuse, because he is a slave in the house and he has no power. But as we know, he doesn't give in. So that leads us to look at now the rationale of resistance. Now, before I mentioned Judah, and we need to consider the contrast here between Judah and Joseph. Remember, Judah, he simply just saw a woman dressed as a prostitute and propositioned her. All Judah needed was a woman who was there and available, and he was ready. Joseph, on the other hand, withstood temptation day after day as his master's wife was trying to wear him down, yet he persisted to refuse her. I mean, even Samson got wore out by Delilah twice. So how did Joseph defend himself against this very real and very powerful temptation? Well, first of all, he refused it. You look at verses 8 to 10. He confronted it with the truth. Two things in particular here. First of all, that he was blessed. Joseph acknowledged his success and the responsibility that had been entrusted to him. He said, I've been given so much by God. I've been blessed by God. And because of that, secondly, he was also accountable. He was accountable to his earthly master, Potiphar. He was accountable even more to his heavenly master, God. Joseph recognized that this act would first and foremost be a sin against God. David made a point of this after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. I mean, if you think about it, it's a sin against Potiphar. It's a sin against Joseph's own position in the house. It's a sin against Joseph's own body. You could argue it's a sin against Potiphar's wife, sure, surely. But primarily, it is a sin against God. You know, I just don't understand why God is working so hard to make people unhappy. You know? You have two consenting adults that want to do something that brings them pleasure. Why does God get all, you know, worked up about it? Why does he have to stop them? Why does he have to get offended? What does that have to do with him at all? They're not in church. Now, Sinclair Ferguson pointed me to this. Another author did as well. I want you to notice Joseph's response is really what Adam and Eve should have said to the snake in the garden. He says, look, you've kept nothing back. He says, look, I can't do this. Why? Because look, and you notice that the Potiphar's wife is never given. Her name is never given. She's just called the master's wife. So okay, master's wife, I can't do this. Why? Because my master, he has given me everything. He has not withheld anything from me except one thing, you, because you're his wife. How can I do this? We think back to Adam and Eve and what their response to the snake should have been. What the snake, what are you talking about? The Lord has not held back anything from us. He has given us everything except one thing, he has said, that we should not do, that we cannot do. That is eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is God who sets the rules. It is God's holiness that sets the standard. And so when we sin, it is always against God. No matter whether it's against you or it's just against myself. There's no such thing as something that only hurts me. There's no such thing that only... And even that is just completely just... That's just foolish talk. Because, you know, because you and I are in relationships with people. I can't go and do things and go, well, you know what? It's just sinning against me. Sinning against my own body. It's just hurting me. So it's not hurting anybody else. I'm a father. I'm a husband. If I'm hurting myself, I'm hurting my family. And even more, if I'm hurting myself, and if I'm sinning against myself, I'm sinning against God. Because he made me. And so Joseph refused sin. And then secondly, when that didn't work, he ran from it. And as I was looking at this text and writing this sermon, I couldn't help but keep thinking that the words that it's probably cliche now, that country song, you got to know when to hold them, you got to know when to fold them, you got to know when to walk away, you got to know when to run. Well, there's times to run. There are times when we are ambushed by temptation and we are not prepared for it. And although there are those who would say, you know what, you need to stand your ground. You need to, you know what, if you're tempted to look at stuff on the computer, you know what, don't put safety filtering software on that thing. You need to be able to fight that temptation. So go face it. I wouldn't do that. Because that's not what we see here. There is good biblical reasoning for us to flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul writes, flee from sexual immorality. For in the same book, 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There is a time when we just need to run. Ultimately, what we can say... is that the reason Joseph successfully resisted temptation was not because he white-knuckled it, not because he was this awesome saint, but because, just as the text says at the beginning and the end, the Lord was with Joseph. Can Joseph really go to the Lord and say, yeah, that one was on me, God. That one was on me. I resisted. He can't. What we have here is an example of the fulfillment of the Lord's prayer in action. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does that mean? Well, the Shorter Catechism, question 106, comments on that. It says we're praying that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. We will all deal with temptation. That is absolutely certain. We're fooling ourselves if we think that we won't be. We'll face temptation this week. We may face temptation tonight when we go home. So what will you do? If we're following Joseph's example, then we'll prepare and we will refuse temptation with the truth. If we are ambushed with temptation, we will flee from it. And here's the thing. If there are certain sins that always get you, there are certain ones that are habitual sins that you struggle with, here's the good news. You know what's coming. Right? You know what's coming. You oftentimes know when it's going to come. You often know the situation is going to come. The problem is that we like sin. And so we just kind of go, oh, no, I'm not going to think about it. And then we get in a situation and we succumb to it. But you already know it's coming. So what's your plan? I always joke. That's always my hated phrase that my mom would always ask me. I went, Mom, I'm going to go do this thing. What's your plan? What's your plan? How are you going to plan? Have you thought this through? Okay. Well, it's great advice. What is your plan? You know temptation's coming. You know what it is. That specially tailored plan for sin. I mean, there's already enough temptation that's going to come that you're not aware of, that you don't know about. So why not go ahead and plan for the stuff that you know is coming? Now, if you're going to fight sin in this way, then you will need to arm yourself with God's Word and a basic understanding of God's graciousness to you. How has God blessed you? Because there's times where we go, you know what? When this sin's before us and you say, you know what? No. No sin. I'm not going to do that. And I've done this, okay? So I'm letting you in on my private moments here. Where I've talked to the sin itself. Say, no. No, flesh. I'm not going to do that. You know why? You know, you have those conversations that people think you're crazy if they heard. And you're like, look, no, I'm not going to do that. You know why? Well, because of this, and this. You make your list. And say, because God has given me this, because God has blessed me with a wife and children, because He's given me responsibility, He has done this, I've made vows. I mean, it's almost like any reason's a good reason to avoid sin. Almost any reason. But most importantly, you must look to the Spirit's power to sustain you that you may endure. There are times when the battle with sin will be an all-out fight, leaving you weak and weary. But thankfully, you are a part of this thing called the church. And we can help each other if we will share our burdens with one another. He's present with us in our success. He's present with us in temptation. But the Lord is also present with us in our suffering. Looking at verses 13 through 23. Now, this section really speaks to why we cannot always expect to be blessed when we're faithful to God's Word. Because let's just take a look at the reward for Joseph's faithfulness and his successful resistance to temptation, false accusations, and prison. There you go, Joseph. Enjoy. So first, Potiphar's wife has got to get some witnesses to corroborate her story. So she calls them in and accuses Joseph of rape. Attempted rape, rather. And I want you to notice that she calls him a Hebrew. Because remember, they're all Egyptians. And so she's appealing to their, you know, called their nationality, their ethnicity as Egyptians. And how humiliating it was to have Joseph, this foreigner, this Hebrew, as a steward of the house. As having authority. Xenophobia is a powerful thing. She then recites the story, but this time she adds Joseph's designation as a slave to Potiphar. Notice she doesn't bring up that slave word when she's talking to the other slaves. But she brings it up with Potiphar to highlight her supposed humiliation and to really kind of put pressure on Potiphar since he was the one that brought Joseph into the house. The slave that you brought in here. It's a wonderful case of manipulation, of how to manipulate your spouse. So, hey. It works, and Potiphar puts Joseph in prison. Here's one problem, though, for Potiphar's wife. It's something that is in Joseph's favor. The text is fairly vague about Potiphar's anger. And every scholar that I read on this said that attempted rape in Egypt, especially by a slave, especially by a foreign slave, was a capital offense. They would have taken him out and just executed him right there. But he puts him in prison. Not only does he put him in prison, he doesn't put him in the worst prison, he puts him in the king's prison. The prison where the king puts his prisoners. And so most think that this hints that Potiphar wasn't really buying his wife's story, and this was really the best he could do for Joseph. In fact, some even argue that Potiphar's anger was not for Joseph at all, but at his wife for forcing him to give up this servant that was blessing him so richly. That might be a little bit speculative, but it's worth noting. But notice the Lord's presence in prison. I'm looking at the last couple of verses here, verses 20 to 23. So just as before, in the beginning of this prison, in the beginning of the chapter, we are told that God is with Joseph and he is blessing him. In fact, if you notice, if you read it and compare it, the language is even stronger because the narrator tells us that the Lord is showing steadfast love to Joseph in prison. And he does this particularly by giving Joseph favor in the sight of the jailer who puts Joseph in charge, and God blesses Joseph in everything he does. And so it was the steadfast love of God that sent Joseph to Egypt and blessed him in the house of the slave, as a slave. It was the steadfast love of God that sent Joseph to prison and blessed him there as well. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, yeah, but Joseph does end up in the palace with Pharaoh. That's the true reward for faithfulness. You just gotta, I've read, you know, ahead. I know what happens. Yeah, well, tell that to Joseph right now while he's stewing in prison. He doesn't know that. All he knows is he's in jail, falsely accused, with no way out. And even if that was the case, what about the apostles from the New Testament? I'd say they were faithful. I would say they had sufficient faith in the Lord. What happened to them? They were martyrs. Almost all of them. They were faithful. What of the martyrs of the early church? Were they not faithful? They were faithful unto death. And so this chapter in Genesis exposes a common problem in thinking, in the thinking of many people in the church. Because if we think that God, if we have this simplistic view that God simply rewards us materially for our obedience, regardless of whether or not we love Him, whether or not we worship Him, then we're going to create a huge problem for ourselves. If we do things for God to simply get things from God, then we've got a problem. John Piper would say we've then elevated the gifts above the giver. One scholar, Ian Duguid, he wrote this. He said, circumstances reveal the truth about our hearts. If we are doing the right thing because we think that we are going to earn God's favor, or we will force God to give us what we really want, then when our faithfulness doesn't seem to be working for us, we will grow resentful, bitter, and angry. If we are obeying God to get something from Him in return, then that something is really what controls our hearts, not God. The truth is revealed when God does not give us what we want. Our anger and resentment reveal what we are really serving God for. Now, let's kind of bring this together, because we got some pizza to eat. But we might be tempted to think that this is simply a story about how to fight temptation. And this certainly is an example for us to emulate. But there is also the person, and we need to think about this person who would say, well, you know what? I didn't follow Joseph's example. Temptation came, and I'll be honest with you. I welcomed it. I took it in, and now I'm dealing with the shame of that. I'm dealing with the guilt of that. I'm not glad I did it, but that's what happened. And there are days when we're more like Judah than Joseph, and vice versa. And that's why we need to remember God's grace. We need to remember God's gracious presence in us, in His Holy Spirit. We need to remember that there was one Hebrew who was also wrongly accused. But this one was not put in prison. He was condemned, mocked, beaten, and bloodied. His garments were torn and gambled away. And then he was hung on a cross. It is that Hebrew, that Jesus who lived a perfect life, who is our righteousness, who enables us to fight temptation and renew our hope even when we have succumbed to sin. It is the life that Christ gives us in the gospel of grace that allows Paul to say things like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not I'm going to go win one for the Gipper. I'm going to go join the baseball team. I'm going to be successful in my business venture. It's you know what? Whether in plenty or in want, whether I'm in great health or I've got terminal cancer, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. Whether I'm in a palace or I'm in a prison, whether I have much or very little, whether my stomach is full or empty, I can do all things through Christ. It is only the unyielding presence of our loving Father through the work of His blessed Son applied to us by the Spirit that enables us to have true hope in any circumstance. Let's pray.